Okay.
Well, good morning. I want to commend all of you because after today's lesson, we are halfway through. So, way to stick with us. Like, I'm proud of all of y'all. Like, there's a lot going on in this study of the Minor Prophets. And so, today is our sixth lesson in this. And so, good job digging in, doing the hard work. It's been fascinating to me, so I hope that y'all have found that as well. There is just so much in each one of these books. We could spend weeks digging down into Micah, into Obadiah, just 21 verses. And so that being said, just a reminder, this is kind of an overview. And we're going to dig in deeper where we can. So if there's stuff that we don't get to today or questions that you have, come flag me down. I would love to talk to you about the stuff that I don't get to talk about now. Also, a while ago, our pastors actually did a preaching series where they preached through Micah. And those sermons are still available on our church website. So you can go back and listen to them. They go at a much slower pace, a couple verses at a time. So if there's something specific that you're looking for, you can pull that up as well. Micah has lots of Old Testament connections to other prophets, to historical books. So I hope that during your digging deeper, maybe you got to kind of get into some of those things today. But again, this is going to be an overview, so we're going to kind of go quickly through some of that. We're going to do a lot of looking back, but we're also going to do a lot of looking forward today. So, just like I promised, when we finished Amos, if you didn't get enough judgment, we'll talk about some more of that today. And we're also going to talk about that in light of justice and righteousness, which is what we started with in Amos a couple weeks ago, the last time that I got to stand up here. So hopefully we will add to that conversation today as we go forward. So before we begin, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to dig into your word with these women. I thank you for the message that you have for us, the way you reveal your character to us. I pray that you would just quiet our minds today, that you would allow us to be present here. I pray that you would just soften our hearts and prepare us to hear your word. Amen. So, who was Micah? Micah was another ordinary guy from Moresheth in Judah, without a prestigious family name. So nobody famous, no wealth or money or anything that we know of that would give him clout. But his authority, just like all other prophets, came from the Lord. So later in chapter 3, Micah compares himself to some of the other false prophets. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare Jacob's transgressions and Israel's sin." So Micah's ministry spans about 25-ish years. He prophesied at the same time as Isaiah, and the two have very similar messages. One commentator said Micah is Isaiah at Mach 2. So you might feel some of that today as we kind of blow through some of this stuff. Micah is compact, not quite as wordy as Isaiah, but with a very similar message about Christ as the Redeemer and the fulfillment of God's promise for a new king. So Micah addresses Israel. And then he focuses on Judah, continuing the theme of Amos's call against social injustice and syncretism, which we talked about before. So not much has changed in Israel and Judah since Amos's time. Micah condemns the leaders who abused power and allowed pagan practices to pollute their true worship. So while it sounds like Micah is more of the same, there were obviously people who still needed to hear this message. As we have learned so far, with the exception of Jonah and the Ninevites, okay, the kings and leaders have refused to repent and heed any of the prophetic warnings that we've studied. This is a bit of a bright spot then in the history of Judah, because Jeremiah 26:18 tells us that Micah's message impacted King Hezekiah so much that he did lead Judah in repentance. So this sparked revival, which delayed the judgment which was to come, which would have come in the form of Jerusalem's takeover by Assyria. So because of this revival and this repentance, that punishment was delayed. 2 Kings 18:3-5 describes Hezekiah as a king who trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. So for once, God's people listened, although it was only briefly, because we know the rest of the story. And Babylon would later bring this judgment that Micah prophesied about. So here is the message of Micah. We begin with judgment in true prophetic fashion, where he addresses Israel briefly, and then much more judgment and pronouncement of that concerning Judah. But then we get to talk about hope in a specific way today, specifically in the hope of the coming shepherd king. So we see that in two little sections, a brief part at the end of chapter 2, and then a much larger section in chapters 4 through 5. Then we get to this place at the very end of Micah, which might seem kind of unexpected. It's a courtroom scene, and so we're going to unpack that and what that looks like together. And I have to say that might be my favorite part of this book. So. All right, so as we begin in chapter 1, Micah spoke to a nation as a whole that up to this point had refused to repent. Judah and Israel battled the syncretism that affected their daily lives. The wealthy class continued to get rich by unethical means, and both the civil and the religious leaders were failing the people. So by Micah's time, Israel had fallen fully under Assyrian control, and the pressure was mounting as God's people continued to disregard him. As we begin in chapter 1, God announces judgment on Israel. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention. Samaria was going to be reduced to rubble, idols would be destroyed, and idolatry purged. God indicates that how he deals with Israel would be a model for how he will deal with the rest of the nations of the world. Micah is the last of the minor prophets that prophesies to Israel before they are fully conquered by the Assyrians. The rest of Israel's story, what specific events led to the attack by Assyria and the resulting exile, can be found in 2 Kings chapter 17. For now, you need to know that Micah saw this judgment brought to Israel and the exile that came at the hand of the Assyrians during his time as a prophet. So once they were sent into exile, the northern kingdom will never again be gathered together as a nation or as a whole people. Okay, so from this point on, when we talk about Israel, we're talking about the ideal Israel, okay, a representative of God's people, or directly to Judah, because they're the only ones left. Okay, so keep that in mind as we talk through this. The second half of chapter 1 begins Micah's message directly to Judah. In verses 8 and 9, he begins with a lament for his fellow man. The corruption hasn't just been contained to the northern kingdom. It has crept south into Judah as well. Micah warns Judah that their covenant unfaithfulness would bring judgment just as it had for Israel. So he laments over Judah's cities in this next section, and he uses puns to highlight the coming disaster. When we read through this in English, it may not make much sense. We may not pick up on it. But if you really dig down and do the word study, one commentator says that to us it would sound something like saying, in Philadelphia, there's no brotherly love. Okay. So in chapters 2 and 3, then, we shift the focus to the leaders of Judah and their specific sins. Leaders schemed to seize property, driven by covetous hearts. They pursued wealth and power, building a system for their own personal gain, not for the benefit of those that they served. False prophets sold lies for money. It told the people what they wanted to hear. Surely the Lord is good. He will not judge us. He will not do anything bad. You're fine. But instead of upholding justice, the judges then exploited the innocent. And Micah addresses them with some really intense and severe language in chapter 3, where he likens them to cannibals devouring the people. In chapter 2, verse 8, God goes so far as to call his people his enemies because of the ways that they are treating others. James Montgomery Boyce warns us that we make a mistake when we think we can have one relationship with God and another with his people. As we learned in Amos, a right relationship with God will result in a transformed relationship with other people. Micah sums all of this judgment up in chapter 3, verse 11. And then he pronounces judgment. Therefore, because of you unfaithful and corrupt leaders, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain house a wooded height. Throughout these first three chapters, Micah exposes the corruption of Judah's leaders and warns that judgment is coming. Those who oppress now will soon be oppressed themselves. Yet as we've seen with all the other prophets, God doesn't leave his people without hope. The pronouncement of judgment in chapters 2 and 3 are both followed by promises of restoration. At the end of chapter 2, after declaring disaster and exile for Judah's unfaithfulness, Micah shifts in verses 12 and 13 to a message of hope. Surely I will assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Micah brings this good news when he describes the Lord coming as a shepherd, which we see in the yellow highlighted there. But then he transitions to a description of the Lord as a king with that language highlighted in blue. Okay? This king, his people will follow him as he leads them as a warrior out the gate and into battle. And this shepherd king stands as a stark contrast to the poor shepherds that are currently leading Israel. Despite Judah's corruption, God promises to reestablish his house on the highest mountain at the beginning of chapter 4. From here, he will judge perfectly the nations, bringing peace and true worship. Micah points to the latter days, the days when Messiah would come and establish his kingdom at the peace at his resurrection. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy comes in the last days of the final judgment. The highest mountain here is not geographic, but symbolic. Jerusalem will be lifted up in honor as nations stream to it in peace as they worship the one true God. Chapter 4 and verse 6, they pick up in that day, okay, at the final judgment day, where Micah describes God gathering his scattered exiles under the care of the shepherd king. You can see the language of the shepherd and the king highlighted here again. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make a remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. You, O tower of the flock, the hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Though hardship and the covenant curse of exile would come now, as it continues on in verses 9 and 11, the Lord promises redemption and ultimate victory. So Micah's condemnation of the corrupt leadership continues to point us forward to this perfect ruler who would one day come to establish a kingdom free from oppression and injustice. So we're going to slow down a bit now. Okay, we just warp speed through the first four chapters, but we're going to slow down a little bit more. We're going to follow some of these connections throughout the rest of the book, and we're going to learn more explicitly about who that king is and what his kingdom will be like. Okay. We're going to start in chapter 5 here. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops, and siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the one who is the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, and for now he shall be great and to the ends of the earth, and he shall be thy peace. This prophecy tells us a lot about the coming Messiah. But we're going to continue to look at this passage with the theme of the shepherd king in our minds. So we're not going to get to all the little pieces. But we are all very familiar with verse 2, I would imagine. We sing about Bethlehem every year. We come across this passage in Advent every year when we think about Christ as the fulfillment of these prophecies in the Old Testament. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But to God's people at the time of Micah, Bethlehem would have stood out for another reason. Bethlehem was the birthplace of King David. So to Judah, these verses would have brought to mind the kingship of David and the promises that God made to him that the Messiah would come from his family. So the unlikely choice of David, this little shepherd boy from Bethlehem as a king, is the foreshadowing of the greater Davidic king to come. The shepherd king to come would care for his flock, as we see in verse 4, and he would rule over all Israel, just like David in verse 2. But his reign, this shepherd king, his reign would be different from that of David's. It would never end. All throughout history, we see kings and empires come into power, but then they fall to the next one in line. Okay? So this king in chapter 5 will stand in the strength of the Lord, and his people shall dwell secure, and he shall be their peace forever. This is another familiar passage from Isaiah. And as we read this, in light of what we've been studying in the prophets, we may hear parts of them in a fresh way. Says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. This king will be better than any of Judah's kings. Better than David, better than King Hezekiah, who was the best they had seen yet. Okay? We know that the hope of nations is not in our earthly leaders, but in this divine, just, and righteous king who will come. The last half of chapter 5 is a picture of the faithful remnant of Jacob. These are the ones who will be preserved and protected by the Lord and one day gathered among all the nations. His people will be purified through justice, through judgment, and all unrighteousness will be cut off from them. We can see this in verses 10 through 13. God will be the final arbiter of justice. I will do these things, he says over and over in that chapter. This is my job and my right as the sovereign ruler of the world. This last two chapters, we move into the courtroom scene. In this final section, we see Micah taking on the role of a prosecuting attorney in a dramatic courtroom trial. The Lord brings a covenant lawsuit against his people with all the aspects of a real legal thriller. In verse 1 and 2, chapter 6, we see the summons. That Micah summons all of creation to be the witness to the Lord's charges concerning his people, Israel. And remember, Israel is the ideal Israel, of all of the people that belong to him. So hear what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, O mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you, enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. In verses 3 through 5, the Lord presents his opening statement and the evidence against his people. Answer me, says God. You say I have not loved you. Show me. The Lord has been faithful in keeping up his end of the covenant. He redeemed them from slavery, he tells them in verse 3. He provided them with leaders in verse 4. He brought them into their own promised land in verses 4 and 5, he tells them. But the people are the one who have forgotten all of this. And the people are the one who have been unfaithful, not God. So Israel hears God's accusation of unfaithfulness and goes, well, how do we make this right? What do we do about this? They want a plea bargain, in a sense, suggesting various ideas for sacrifice in hopes that one of them would appease the Lord. Their escalating offers indicate that they really don't understand how serious these charges are. They're viewing their sacrifices as an entry fee into God's presence. If we can just pay enough, he'll be happy with us again. So tell us what it will take, Lord. 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, our firstborn son, what do you want? We'll do it, okay? But Micah gives them God's answer in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah says, God has already told you what to do over and over again. Nothing new here. God is not asking for new things all of a sudden. Okay? He says, you know how to honor God. But all of your religious activities, all of your sacrifices, they don't mean anything if you don't love your neighbor. Okay? If your heart is not turned toward loving others in concrete ways, none of it is going to matter. So in doing justice and loving mercy or kindness, the Lord doesn't mean to just talk about it or to claim to embrace an ideal, but then live in a way that's completely contrary to that. We saw that in Amos, right? God wanted justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He wants concrete action. So let's talk about this just a little bit more. What does it mean to really do justice? One pastor and commentator says this. When we think of doing justice, we typically think of something like performing retribution. Okay? Most people equate justice with punishing wrongs. That is certainly part of what justice entails, but it is actually much broader than that. It is certainly giving perpetrators their due. But doing justice is also giving those who cannot stand up for themselves, the victims, the poor, the powerless, the vulnerable, the voiceless, their due as well. It is more than punishing wrong. It is creating a situation and a society where everything is right. A society where every last person in it, including the most vulnerable and the weakest, can flourish and thrive. So we need to remember that we cannot define justice apart from God's righteousness. We talked about these before. These are our definitions that we used back in Amos, okay? And as we saw there, justice and righteousness are often found together in Scripture because you have to define one in terms of the other, okay? Without God's standard of righteousness, we have a version of justice that is so politically charged and combative in belief that there's no room for forgiveness or reconciliation. So today's version of justice often lacks compassion, and it is fueled by the desire to be right rather than to do right, with the goal of opposing all of those with opposing views. So biblical justice, in contrast, demands that everyone be held to God's standard and everyone is subject to the justice, the judgment of God. Biblical justice always leaves room for forgiveness and reconciliation. Biblical justice is displayed through a right relationship with God. Those who know God will act justly. Okay? Proverbs 29:7 tells us the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. And evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely, in Proverbs 28:5. The other part of Micah's response to God's people include the charges to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. So to love mercy can be translated as having steadfast love, or as R.C. Sproul puts it, to love loyally. So to love others in a way characterized by trustworthiness and kindness, and to walk humbly with God, sorry, y'all, is to be submissive to Him, to be faithful to Him. And God is telling His people here that their lives should show love in its primary forms: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So obviously, God's people have fallen way short of this standard. Jumping back into chapter 6, verse 9 through 12, God gives the guilty verdict here for each of these charges against His people: wickedness, guilty; violence, guilty; deceit, guilty. The very opposite of the justice, mercy, and faithfulness He just told them about in verse 8. So therefore, in verse 13, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. We see God's severe sentence. This language in the next few verses brings us back to the covenant curses that we've talked about several times in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You shall eat but not be satisfied. You shall put away but not preserve. You shall sow but not reap. Chapter 7 opens with a prayer of lament from Micah on behalf of this guilty verdict in sentencing. As these covenant curses are realized, social upheaval and economic ruin will occur. But Micah knew that not all hope was lost. He knew the Lord's faithfulness and that He would hear the cries of His people, as he tells us in verse 7. In verse 8 then, we transition to Micah speaking as Jerusalem, as the faithful people, knowing that the punishment coming was necessary for their purification. As we said before, this remnant would experience the judgment of the whole nation of Israel, but they would be shown grace and mercy in being preserved and ultimately being vindicated by the Lord. This section is an expression of their acceptance of their sentence. Okay, as we read in verse 9, it says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him, until He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. But they also proclaim their faith in God's restoration. Continuing in verse 9, He will bring me out into the light. I shall look on His vindication. And then jumping down into verse 17, when the nations shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of You. These last few verses are a section of praise, and we get to see the ultimate reversal of the sentence for God, for those who are faithful to Him. God's love is greater than man's sin. Who is a God like You, starting in verse 18, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever. Because He delights in steadfast love, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as You have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. The language in verse 18 and 19 takes us back to this much quoted passage in Exodus 34, where the Lord proclaims His name and declares His character to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. At the end of Micah, we see the pairing of these words, steadfast love and faithfulness, just like we do here in Exodus. So when we define these Hebrew words, we see that steadfast love means loving kindness or unchanging love. And then faithfulness translates to trustworthiness or truthfulness, referring to God's justice, his holiness, and his righteousness. So when we read slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who will by no means clear the iniquity of the people, we need to remember that the price for sin has to be paid. God's judgment must be satisfied because he is holy. This is his faithfulness, his unchanging character, okay? And for our sake, for those who deserve his judgment, we need his steadfast love. We need God to be unchanging in his loving kindness towards us in light of our sin. In Psalm 85:10, we see these words again. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. In this verse, we see the combination of his holiness or his faithfulness and his steadfast love bringing peace. His unchanging character then assures the people that the covenant promises will be kept. When steadfast love and faithfulness are used in the New Testament, the Greek translates to grace and truth, which points us to these verses in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the epitome of God's steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. When Christ takes the punishment on the cross on our behalf, he absorbs God's judgment and our guilty verdict is reversed. Christ receives the curse that we deserve, and we receive the blessing that he deserves. We stand in righteousness before God, proclaimed not guilty. Y'all, is this not the best news ever? Right? As believers, we are told what the Lord requires of us: to live justly, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God. But I know how far I fall short of that in my life. And so for all of us who deserve to fall under the judgment of God, and we ask, well, how do we make it right? Do I need to give 10,000 rams? Do I need to give my firstborn son? Right? We look at this and we say, no, we don't have to do that. God did that for us. Okay? We recognize that Jesus is the one who has done justice perfectly. Okay? That he has loved kindness perfectly. That he has always walked humbly with God. Because he has met these requirements on my behalf, and I have put faith in him, I have hope in light of this coming judgment. The people at the end of Micah are praising God for his supreme forgiveness. They are a changed people from the people that we met at the beginning of Micah. They have been humbled by this pardon, by his promises of hope and restoration. They see him as a steadfast and merciful God who will not leave them or destroy them or forget the covenant that he made with their fathers. Micah reminds us that God is both just and merciful. He does not overlook sin. He judges it. But he also delights to forgive, to gather, and to shepherd his people. So in Micah, we hear three clear calls. The first one is to recognize our sin. Like Israel and Judah, we are tempted towards complacency, to chase comfort, to hide behind empty religion. It can be easy to assume that all good things in our lives are blessings from God. While God does want to bless, he wants our hearts and our authentic worship more. The second thing is to rest in the Shepherd King. For those who trust in him as Savior, the one born in Bethlehem has borne our judgment and reversed our guilty verdict. We find hope in the promises of God because of his unchanging character. Looking back at what he has done allows us to have hope and faith as we look forward to what he will do in the future when he gathers us to himself on that final day of judgment. And the third thing is, while we wait for that day, we are called to reflect God's character to the world. Doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly is not the way that we earn God's favor, but it's the evidence of a life transformed by knowing him intimately. We are called to live just as his people were back in Micah's time. Our world is still full of corruption, injustice, and idolatry, but the same spirit that empowers Micah empowers us to walk in righteousness and point others towards the Shepherd King. So when Micah asks, "Who is a God like you?" we answer, "There is no God like you." So let's praise him for being a God of justice and of steadfast love. Pray with me. God, we praise you for who you are. There are no other gods like you. No other God who loves his people so much that he would give so much to restore us to a right relationship. We thank you for loving us and for being so gracious towards us. Your faithfulness drives us to worship and to praise. Let our lives be an overflow of your love towards others, and let all we do give you the glory and honor that is rightly yours. Amen. All right, you should have your table discussions for today. And if anybody doesn't have a leader, feel free to come by. But I think everybody is looking pretty good. Okay. All right, and then again, if you all finished, I didn't go super long today, so you've got some extra time. But if you do finish, remember that you are free to go. We'll see you next week.